Headship is a kind of authority, but it's not the authority to be arbitrary, and it's not the authority to be unreasonable, and it's not the authority to short-circuit dialogue with my wife, and it's not the authority to avoid the truth about my sinful self, and it's not the authority to be a non-reflective jerk.
Welcome again to Christianity at Work, the radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. On today's program, Dr. Jack Crabtree and family therapist Christine Barber continue to explore the difficult concepts of headship and submission. Although headship and submission are biblical concepts, many people see them as irrelevant for today's world. For others, headship and submission are too often abused and therefore should be abandoned. How should a Christian sort through these issues? Today, let's listen to Jack and Christine.
Today we're going to continue our journey through the subjects of submission and headship. Originally, when we decided to do these subjects, we thought it would take us maybe 1 or 2 weeks. And as it turns out, it's going to take at least 3, perhaps 4 to cover these topics. I think that's important because these topics are difficult for people. I know that in the Promise Keepers that has become a very big issue. And so I'm excited about the fact that we have a lot to talk about and that people are able to get a more thorough understanding of this through looking at it in a slower, more thorough way. Jack, there's a verse in Ephesians 5:21, a couple of verses that are referred to often when we think about the subject of submission. So let me read those to you and comment a little bit. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Jack, many times when people bring this verse up, they say that the woman being subject to her husband really isn't an important issue, because the fact is, right here, Paul is saying that we are to be subject to one another. Can you comment on that?
Well, to be brief, the critical issue in that passage is what exactly he means in verse 21 or 22 where he says, be subject to one another. There really are two entirely different issues that have to be sorted out. On the one hand, there's a notion of submission that you see in the scripture where every individual ought to be submissive to other individuals. I think that's the sort of thing that Paul's talking about in Philippians when he tells the Philippians to regard other people more highly than they regard themselves. We're called upon by an understanding of the truth and by a Christian ethic. We are called upon to always show deference to other people, to put them before ourselves, and in that sense, submit to them.
Can you explain that a little bit more? You said show deference to one another.
In whatever context we find ourselves in, we may be in a situation where you and I are potentially competitors. You know, if I want the floor to speak and you want the floor to speak, one of us is going to have to yield to the other, is going to have to give way to the other. The New Testament teaching seems to be really eager to yield to the other person. Don't be grasping. Don't demand your rights. Don't demand attention. Don't demand love. Don't demand glory. Let other people have that.
Don't demand that I always be on top.
Yeah, that you always win and get what you want or get what you need or whatever. Sit back and let God take care of you. Don't be grasping after the things that you think are yours and the things that you think you need and want. And in that sense, that yielding to one another is obviously a kind of submission. We are submitting to one another. And that's a concept of submission that's just general and universal. Every human being ought to exhibit that sort of attitude and that sort of behavior in relationship to every other human being.
That's a character trait that each of us should have.
Exactly, yeah. Some interpreters look at that Ephesians passage where it says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, and say and think that's what he's referring to, that character trait that's general and universal. He's just telling us to submit to one another. And then they go on to say, granted, he then goes on to talk about wives submitting to their husbands, or being subject to their husbands, but that's really no big deal, because that's just the general submission that everybody should have to everybody anyway, and husbands ought to be subject to their wives just as surely as wives ought to be subject to their husbands.
So you are implying now that there are two different kinds of submission.
Yes, definitely, yeah. Because the other option is that there is a kind of submission that a wife is to have to her husband as her head that is not symmetrical, that is not reciprocal. She is to be subject to her husband as head, and the husband is to be the head and servant of his wife. And they have different roles that are distinctive and are not reciprocal.
Now, Jack, we've talked about this before, particularly in our first tape on submission, but you combine head and servant. So for just a moment here, can you go back and talk about what you mean by that?
Well, as I defined headship a couple of times ago, headship is primarily, I think, the person who is going to be primarily accountable before God for the status of the relationship, the health of the relationship, the direction of the marriage relationship. As such, the head in the relationship is going to have the freedom to lead by his conscience, and therefore has the authority to follow his conscience. The wife submitting to that then is the wife simply acknowledging the greater responsibility that the husband has and granting that freedom to follow his conscience if ever her conscience should be in conflict with his. That in a nutshell, I think, is what headship is. But what does that imply in terms of attitude and style and behavior of the husband toward the wife? If he's primarily responsible and accountable before God for the health of the relationship, then it seems to me that he has a greater responsibility to love his wife, to serve his wife, to forgive his wife, to do anything he can to be flexible to keep harmony and peace and accord in the relationship. And the responsibility rests on him to do that more than it does on his wife. So it's really not a long step to go from headship to servanthood and love and forgiveness.
So it's really the opposite of the tyranny that we think of often, or that's often talked about in relationship to headship.
Exactly, yeah, it precisely the opposite. Because we have perverted that into thinking that headship gives the husband the right or the authority to impose his will on his wife. And he becomes the god in the relationship, and she becomes the high priestess who worships him and serves him. That could not be more perverse. I don't think that's could be further from what the Bible has in mind.
So leadership is really being defined here as loving, as respecting, as honoring, as caring about, and I think implied in that would be as understanding the other person and who they are, and working with the responsibility of headship given my understanding of who my wife is.
Yeah. If you're to read on in that passage that you started, that's the whole point that Paul is making. I mean, he goes to great lengths to define what is going to be the attitude and heart and behavior of a husband toward his wife, given that he's the head. And he says he'll love her like Christ does the church.
Yeah, in verse 25 it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Quite a picture of sacrifice, servanthood, love.
Exactly.
Mercy.
Compassion, respect. I mean, the images of what it means for Christ to love the church, just, I mean, all they can do is convict me and condemn me as a husband, because I fall way short of loving and respecting my wife to the degree that Christ has loved me as a member of the church. I mean, I just fall way short. But that's the ideal, and that's where the theory takes you, is that it takes you to aim at that ideal, certainly not in any way excusing a husband to be a little tin god who imposes his will on his wife.
Keep listening. We'll return to Jack and Christine in just a moment. Christine Barber is a licensed marriage and family therapist. For her, the gospel is not some vague idea. For her, the message of the Bible is the message of salvation. But it also provides the only true basis for understanding the nature of human relationships. She has spent several years working alongside others as they discover the truth of who they are and as they try to pursue life with love and wisdom in the light of biblical truth. Dr. Jack Crabtree is a philosopher by training, but more importantly, he is a man with a deeply passionate love of God's Word, and he's a seeker of the truth it contains. For years, he has studied and taught the Bible at churches in California and Oregon, as well as at McKenzie Study Center. Both Jack and Christine believe that the Bible is the true Word of God. They see a need to strip away the false beliefs that have crept up around the Bible and get back to the heart of the radical biblical message. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
Okay, let's leave the definition of headship for a moment. And before we do that, though, I'd like to again reference our first tape on submission and headship that has a much more thorough definition of these topics. But we were talking about submission as a character trait versus submission of the wife to the husband.
Well, in that Ephesians 5 passage that we've been referring to, my interpretation of that, the thing that makes sense, is that when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, he goes on in that passage to list three relationships where he wants subjection to happen. Wives to husband, children to parents, and slaves to masters. I think what that passage is all about is that in certain particular social relationships, he wants people to respect the boundaries of those social relationships. He wants wives to respect the boundaries that are there in relationship to her husband, parents and to children to respect the boundaries that are there in relationship to their parents, and even slaves to masters. Now, those are social relationships in that time, in that place, in that culture. He's not making a distinction between social relationships that are ultimately defined by God himself and social relationships that are only relevant to that culture because they're defined by that culture. Obviously, masters and slaves is no longer relevant to us because we are not a culture that practices slavery, and thank God that we don't. I mean, it's not a particularly dignified institution. It's not something that is really honoring of God. But it was an institution that was practiced in those times, and Paul's perspective on that is, out of the fear of the Lord, respect the boundaries that God has placed you in your time and place and culture. Don't beat against the walls. Just honor God in the context that he has given you, providentially. And then he's saying the same thing to wives. It leaves open the question, what about our culture? Could our culture come along and rewrite our values and rewrite our relationships and rewrite our institutions, redefine them in such a way that wives no longer have to be subject to their husbands? We'd have to get into a longer discussion about this to really adequately deal with this, but in brief, my answer is, if we look at the way the apostles treat this, I'm compelled that they see the relationship between the wife and the husband as literally defined by the creation of man and woman in Genesis. And so that becomes a transcultural institution, a transcultural relationship where the relationship is defined as structured with the man as the head and the woman as his helper, his partner.
So Jack, at this point we have talked about headship. We're talking now about submission of the wife to the husband and saying that it really does exist as a valid institution today. So can we define submission one more time?
Okay. Keep in mind that we're dealing with two very different concepts of submission, and so we need to keep both in mind and keep them distinct. The wife needs to be subject to her husband or submit to him in two respects. As one believer to another, she should be constantly eager to give up her rights, to give up her desires, to give up her needs for the sake of allowing the husband to have his needs met and his desires met. That, of course, is reciprocal. You could say exactly the same thing of the husband. He should be eager to honor his wife by serving her, giving up his desires, giving up his rights, and so on, and yielding to the will of his wife. He should be eager to do that in that kind of submission.
And when you're saying that, what I hear pervasive in what you're saying is equality and mutuality.
Exactly, precisely. They are just partners together in this partnership co-heirs of the kingdom of God, as Peter calls them, equal heirs of the kingdom of God, each fully respectable future citizens of the kingdom of God, and they need to honor one another equally as such. No question about that. And their treatment toward one another should reflect that. They just a mutual submission, a mutual honoring, a mutual respect throughout their days. That's the kind of submission that both should have toward one another.
And okay, you said there was a second one.
Yeah, but there's this other thing where the relationship is defined, I think, in Genesis, as one where the husband bears greater accountability before God, greater responsibility for the relationship, and there's one freedom and one authority that that gives him, therefore, that is correlated to that greater responsibility, and that is he has the freedom to follow his conscience whenever a matter of conscience is at stake where his conscience dictates something different from the conscience of his wife. To look at it another way, the structure of that relationship as God has defined it allows the woman the freedom to not insist on following her conscience and yet is righteous in not doing so. Is free to not follow her conscience in that instance without being morally remiss. And so to submit to the husband is for the wife to acknowledge that greater responsibility and that, and therefore the authority and freedom to follow his conscience and to let him lead there in honoring his own conscience.
I'm thinking of an example for this because I think it can be very difficult to really understand where the rubber meets the road. Last night, I was trying to insist on my son doing something and thought that it was really important that he follow through in this particular way. My son was really bucking it, didn't think it was a good idea, had a lot to say about it, and I really stuck to my guns and said, I really think you need to follow through with this. Later that evening, I went and talked to my husband, Larry, and said, you know, what do you think about this? Because my son is really not liking it, and I think that it's right, but I want your input. Well, my husband gave me the same input my son did, actually. He agreed with my son. And in our dialoguing and our talking about it over, you know, the half hour that we talked about it, I came to understand my husband's perspective better. And yet I still have some thoughts in my mind that really I ought to be pressing toward this. But in this case, I'm thinking, well, I think I might be a little blind here, and I'm just going to let my husband have this decision, and it will go in the direction that he thinks is best. I think that's an example of submission of the wife to the husband. He is taking on the responsibility for this decision, although I have taken on the responsibility to really look at it thoroughly and to dialogue thoroughly with my husband. I'm not completely convinced, but we need to make a decision, and it's his to make.
Right. I think that's an excellent example. It could even be that typically I think what happens in a healthy relationship is that it's not merely deferring to the headship of the husband, but we are humble enough and self-doubting enough that sometimes we just simply trust each other. I mean, I can imagine a scenario where the roles that you just described might be reversed in my relationship or even in your relationship, where I think I feel strongly about something, but my wife makes a case and I'm almost persuaded, but I just really don't know. I'm not sure. My gut tells me there's something wrong with it, but I don't have any convictions about the matter. I just feel funny about it. But I'm convinced that my wife really seems to see more clearly than I do. In that case, I would probably submit to my wife. I would say, well, I'm gonna follow your lead here because I think you see more clearly than I do. That's not in any way
a violation of submission?
Yeah, it's not a violation of submission. I'm not giving away headship there because I'm making a voluntary conscious decision that her judgment, her conscience in this matter is more trustworthy than mine. Mm-hmm. And I take full responsibility for that. I mean, I will stand before God and say, I did the best I could. It sure looked like she knew what she was doing more than me. She's my partner. I, you know, I, she was helping me here because she was helping me see what I couldn't see.
So headship doesn't necessarily mean that you're always the one that gets your way.
No, not at all.
Headship could mean, as in this example, and I think it's a really good one, that Jody would be the one whose way is gotten, so to speak.
Yeah, very definitely. And so really to see headship in its pure raw form, in the example that you gave, if you remained absolutely crystal clear convinced that your husband is wrong in his perspective, and yet he feels very, very strongly and convinced, not just out of stubbornness, not just out of unreasonableness, not irrationally committed to it, but conscience-bound. I mean, he has really heard you. He has really given ear to you and listened to you, but he just isn't persuaded. He really does see it differently, genuinely. And before God, he would be violating his conscience to take the tack that you want to take. Then I think you have true submission in its pure form, where you simply say, well, we're at an impasse here. We need to make a decision. You are the head. We're going to have to go your way. I think you're wrong. See, I don't think that would be unsubmissive in the sense that the Bible is talking about it. As you are yielding to his decision to say, I think you're wrong, that there's nothing unsubmissive about that. It may be wounding to the ego of a man, but headship is not about coddling a male ego. That's not what it's about. It's about a man having the authority and the freedom to stand before his God obediently and righteous he do in conscience.
And it isn't also about me saying, you jerk, you're wrong. It's about me being humble in my assessment.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it would be just as wrong for you to be stubborn and irrational in your position as it would be for your husband. That's what we fail to understand. What gets all mixed up here in the discussion about headship and submission is just sin and evil. Because more often than not, husbands and wives show their sinfulness in the way they relate to one another, and it's hard for people on the outside to sort out how much of this is about headship and how much of this is about irrational, stubborn, evil, entrenched, dogmatic pride. Well, more often than not, it's mostly about that.
Well, if we want to...
And the Bible is never, ever condoning pride and stubbornness and selfishness and irrationality. It just doesn't.
If we were to continue my example, I think it would illustrate what you're saying very well. As my husband and I dialogued about it, I had this growing sense that what was going on in me was that I had a prideful response to what he was saying. I wanted to be right. I want to see myself as a person who has wisdom and a person who is able to understand my children, to parent well. And I have a lot invested in that. I've given a whole lot to raise my children. And so I think my holding on to it, I'm not sure, but I have this inkling inside of me without having looked at it thoroughly since then, that really it doesn't have as much to do with I think it's really best, but for my son to do it my way, but because I think it would make me feel better. It would also help me not have to change. What it does is it marks a new road that I need to go on with my now 16-year-old son. It was different when he was younger. The way that I parented him must now change. And I'm fighting the birth pangs of the change that needs to take place. And I know that it will be a whole lot of work. And in a sense, it's letting go of being as needed a parent as I have been in the past. And I think that's a big issue for many mothers and perhaps fathers also, that we're having to give up this, we're having to give up the position we've had with our children and forge a new relationship.
Probably one of the, you know, what you're saying is one of the most important things we can say in the context of the whole headship and submission discussion, and that is headship and submission ought to be a relatively invisible reality that is almost irrelevant to most relationships. We ought to be so humble in relationship to one another and so teachable and so yielding in relationship to one another that that mostly what transpires is just the mutual submission, the mutual the dialogue, the mutual persuasion, with a constant openness on our part to acknowledge that my sin is getting in the way, my pride is getting in the way, my desires are getting in the way, my just irrational emotional responses, wherever they're coming from, are getting in the way. And the more I can be aware of that, and the more I can be sensitive to that, I just enter into a partnership of mutual teaching and learning with my spouse. All too often, what we do is we use the headship submission arrangement that God has created. We hide behind that, and we hide our evil behind that, our evil intentions and evil motives behind that. And that's wrong. That's just, by any measure, is wrong.
Jack and Christine will be back in a moment. First, here's a question. What does it mean to take the Bible seriously? Does it mean that you carry your Bible with you everywhere you go? Well, maybe. Does it mean that you read it every day? Could be. Does it mean that you believe what it teaches is true? Certainly. But how do you know what the Bible really teaches? The staff of the McKenzie Study Center believes that discovering what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible is central to taking the Bible seriously. At the heart of McKenzie is a desire to let the text speak for itself, to understand the Bible the way its authors intended. They believe the truth contained in the Bible offers a radical message for our world. They also believe that studying the Bible is a lost art. However, at McKenzie, studying the Bible is not just an intellectual exercise. It's about learning to see this world and to see ourselves the way God does. It's about coming to terms with our sin and God's wonderful mercy. It's about truly having hope in this fallen world. If you are interested in knowing more, we would like to send you our tape catalog or our free monthly newsletter, News and Views. At the end of the program, we'll tell you how you can get in touch with us. But right now, here again are Jack and Christine.
Jack, I just love what you're saying, because I am in so much agreement with that. We need to, in all our dealings with ourselves and other people in life, humbly look at the possibility that our own sinfulness is getting in the way here. But let's be a little bit more specific about how that might happen. I think that my example here, my sinfulness, is that I want to look good as a mother. In that way, my pride has gotten in the way, and that could be what I put in front of everything that I'm seeing, and that's how I, through the lenses through which I could relate to my husband. And I could be hurtful to him and demand that he change to my direction. I could come up with all sorts of arguments, but the reality is I would just be manipulating him, so I didn't have to experience the change or the crisis or the difficulty that I must meet into when I see myself clearly.
Yeah. And if the roles were reversed, you know, if I as a husband were somehow had my ego on the line, my pride was at stake, it would be very easy for me to say something like, look, I'm the head, I'm the leader here, you know, I'm supposed to be leading, no way am I going to yield to you. I mean, I may not make that explicit, but my attitude would be, no way am I going to yield to you, my wife, because then I wouldn't be the leader. Well, this is not, in that case, it's not about headship. It's not about leadership. I'm not interested anymore in doing what's right. I just want I, as you put it, I just want to feel good about myself here.
Well, maybe you don't want to feel your own sense of inadequacy.
Right.
Maybe your sense of self, self-esteem, security comes from feeling like you are powerful and big, and that's important to you.
Right.
You may not even admit that to yourself, but there is a knee-jerk reaction. Could it be, Jack, that if you came across strongly like that, hey, I'm the head and you do it, that's a major indication that maybe you need to look at the sin in your life?
Absolutely, yeah. Any time that headship needs... Well, in fact, I go so far as to say it is true that the Bible defines the husband as the head, but it never once, as far as I can see, it never once tells the husband to enforce that headship. In other words, it's not a moral obligation on my part to make my wife submit to my headship. The apostles' counsel to the women is, if you know what's righteous, if you know what's godly, you would subject yourself to your husband. But nowhere does it say the husband is being morally remiss if he doesn't make his wife be subject to him. Now, maybe I'm wrong about that. Someone will have to show me, though. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament that teaches that. And yet, that's the way we think. You know, we think, I really need to take the reins here. I need to take control. I need to make sure that my wife submits to me. That's part of my role as headship. No, it's not. My role is to just stand before my God and take responsibility for the relationship, be accountable for it, and therefore love and sacrifice for and serve my wife in the way that God wants me to do. How she responds to that is her business. It's not my business. And it's not incumbent upon me to make her respond rightly. No human being can coerce another human being into godliness. It just can't happen. If it's not coming from the heart of the other person, it's not there at all.
And I can coerce somebody into behavior.
Yeah, into behavior. But
into
not
doing
into the
what
real,
I want them.
Yeah. But you can't coerce them into the real article. And what the apostles are wanting from women is the real thing, real godliness to emerge in their attitudes toward where God has put them in life in relationship to their husband. They have to do that. They have to decide that. They have to decide it's what they want. And if they don't, the husband really cannot in a righteous and godly way make it happen. It just won't work.
You know, Jack, what occurs to me as you're talking is that on the surface we could look like a real Christian couple, like there is true headship and true submission, because we're following a rule. But what I'm hearing you say is that this doesn't have anything to do with a rule. The heart of the husband needs to come out in the way that he is a head, in that he is a servant and a lover and a giver to his wife, and truly that. And submission needs to come out of the heart of the woman, where she's willing to give and care for her husband and to honestly be willing to look at her pride, look at her issues, rather than buck up in a hateful or mean way to her husband when he wants something, or when he is very convicted that it's the right way to go.
Right, right. Yeah, that's the most important thing to see, that the Bible isn't even talking about this except that it's interested in my own personal virtue, my own integrity and character as a human being, me the husband and the wife. That's what it's concerned about, is where's your head at? Where's your heart at? What are your attitudes like? It doesn't take the perspective that we often do, that there's this outward structure that really needs to be maintained, because otherwise all of civilization is going to collapse and be destroyed. That's not his perspective, because there's all kinds of things that are going to destroy our civilization. There are all kinds of forces, social forces at work that are that undermine the foundations of decent culture. But and there were in the time of Paul. Paul is writing into a civilization that's deteriorating morally, the Roman Empire. That's not his concern, is to save the Roman Empire. His concern is to save the souls of the husbands and the wives. And how do they save their souls? By taking seriously where they stand in relationship to righteousness and godliness. What's important is they be the kind of people that they are to be, regardless of what happens, regardless of the consequences, regardless if it doesn't save anything, their marriage or their civilization.
But it saves their soul.
But it saves their soul.
It seems to me that, as you're talking, that this whole issue of submission and headship, in a sense, could, if understood rightly, save my soul. Because I could, on one hand, I could see myself bucking up as a wife to submission in such a way that I have to, that I'm compelled to look at the pride in my life. And that could be the very time when I have the opportunity to see my self-righteousness, to see my hardness of heart, to see my stiff-necked rebellion. And in that very difficult encounter with myself, I then come to see my need for God.
Yeah.
And vice versa.
Because ultimately, the kind of rejection of being subject to the husband that the apostles are talking about, ultimately is a problem that a woman would have with God. That what if she's really rebelling against that, what she's rebelling against is the God who put her in that relationship, who put those boundaries on her life. And to ultimately not be able to accept where God has put me and where he's placed me in this world is to hate him. And that's what we must not do. We must not hate God. We must learn to love him. He's the author of my being. He's my creator. He's my benefactor. And he has nothing but my best interest in mind. But in my rebellion, I refuse to see that. And I hate him for it. What is in my best interest is to learn the truth about God and to learn to see him for the wonderful author of my being that he is and to love him for it.
Jack, over the last several weeks when we've talked about submission and headship, you and I have often mused that really these are not issues in our relationship. And can we talk a little bit about that? Why in your relationship with Jody is it not an issue, and why in my relationship with Larry is it really not an issue that comes up?
Well, I think it comes back to what I was alluding to a little bit earlier in an example, that if over the course of time we can have enough maturity and enough humility to respect one another, learn to trust one another, then more often than not, we will always sense that one of us seems to be seeing more clearly here what's wise than the other person does. And I think it's incumbent on a head to always go with where the wisdom lies. I mean, that where is he going to lead the family? He's going to lead the family where wisdom dictates. Well, if my wife is the one who has the wisdom, then I'm going to defer to her. I'm going to leave it in her hands. There have been a couple of times recently where some things have come up with our children where my gut reaction is I would really want to step in and just kind of put an end to it now. This is not the way I want my children to behave. It's not the way I want them to relate to their peers. And Jody's perspective on that has been, you know, we walk a fine line between stepping in and getting what we want with our children, but totally alienating them from us, and allowing them to behave in a way that is somewhat foolish and not appropriate, but saving the relationship and the trust and the bond with them that's going to allow us to instruct them in the future. Well, she's convinced me that she's right, but something in me, you know, really does not like it. But hopefully I have enough objectivity on myself that I realize, but the wisdom lies with her, not with me. My reactions are coming from somewhere else. My reactions are fear, our anxiety, perhaps a dose of pride in there. I'm not sure. I haven't analyzed it. But they are not wisdom. That much is clear to me. So I defer to her.
Mm-hmm. I love that, the way you're saying that, you defer to wisdom. I think you also were able to defer to wisdom because of something that happened in the midst of this situation, and that is conversation. That is dialogue between the two of you that I'm thinking had to be pretty intense. There had to be a lot of give and take, stopping and really getting underneath and listening to and understanding what she was saying, because on the surface it seems like you see red and you want to flare up against it.
And it took patience, because I did exactly that. I mean, my emotional response was very intense, and I'm sure it was very off-putting to my wife, but she was very patient with me. I think she saw that I was reacting emotionally. She saw that I was overreacting, and she just let me vent, heard me out, but gently led me toward wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a wonderful way that she responded to me. You know, she could have really reacted in anger in turn, but she didn't.
She didn't stick a rope around you and pull you on her side.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't beat you up. She let you just go through the process you needed to go through to eventually understand what was going on.
Right. And all that was to say, nowhere in that whole relationship did headship ever really become visible, because we're working on this together. We're just, you know, we're both bumbling through life. We're both confused. We both don't see everything clearly, and hopefully we both realize that and know that. And so we are just intent on helping one another and trusting one another in the process of negotiating through these hard tasks that are in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in a healthy relationship, that ought to be typical.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a relatively rare case where there's going to be such a clear impasse between the husband and wife, that the only recourse they have is to say, well, we're just never going to agree here. We can't decide who's going to yield to who, so you're the head. Go with it.
Well, Jackie, I really agree with you that it's relatively rare if we are willing to say, I'm a sinner, and my sin could really be a part of this, and am I willing to look at it? If I am, probably there won't be an impasse. And in order to look at it, I've got to be very willing to understand myself, understand my spouse, and dialogue, maybe extensively, about issues of import to us. If those things are there, if those things are present, if I'm humbly willing to do those things, yes, I think it would be relatively rare. And I find that in my relationship with my husband. It's relatively rare that we have any issue with submission or headship, because we're in this kind of respectful dialogue. But it requires a great deal of humility. I often have to look at myself and my own sin. And you said we bumble through life, and it's very difficult for me to see myself bumbling as much as I do. For my sin to be like springs sticking out all over the place, and as we talk, I see the imperfections of myself, and I think we really have to be willing, really humbly willing to look at that.
Yeah, but I think it's important to say that, I mean, I suppose we could be giving the impression that if you can be humble and mature, then headship is not particularly an issue. But if you're sinners, then use headship like crazy. I mean, if you're not mature, then use headship like crazy. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, if you are immature and your sinfulness is completely sabotaging your marriage, take a good hard look at yourself and repent. Repent of your sinfulness. Grow out of your immaturity. Become mature. Pursue wisdom. Pursue the kind of relationship where headship can be invisible. It's not that headship should ever be used as a mask for to be irresponsible and not growing up. We just need to grow up.
And when you say we need to grow up and we need to be wise, Jack, you are in no way saying do that tomorrow.
No.
Just pull up your bootstraps and have it be there now. You're saying change the course of your life. Head in a different direction so that over months and over years you become a person who is in a different kind of relationship that's characterized by wisdom, such that submission and headship have a very different look in your relationship.
Yeah.
But struggle with it, work with it, start out on the journey.
Yeah, exactly. That's well said.
Okay, let's look at an argument that somebody may have when to us, if they said, you know, the fact that you don't have submission or headship as really big issues in your relationship. You know, Jack, maybe you're just being a wimp. Maybe in this situation with Jody that you're talking about in regard to your decision with your children, you know, you're just backing down because basically you're afraid of your wife.
In reality, that may be true, but maybe I am a wimp, but that, in theory, that's not what's going on here. You could say the same thing about Jesus if you look at his life. Jesus did a lot of things that, by our standards of masculinity and strength and power, we would consider wimpy, I would imagine. You know, to let someone slap him around the way they did and be crucified the way they crucified him without resistance is not exactly our image of masculinity. But you couldn't have a more powerful male in the world than Jesus. He was a very powerful person. He possessed utter control of himself, and he was a man of principle who did what he did because it was right and good and true, and was not in any way a slave of his own passions. That's true power. That's true freedom, is when a man or a woman is not completely a slave of their passions, but can consciously, willingly, voluntarily order their life according to what's right and good and true. The wimp is the person who thinks that they are strong, but they are only doing what their passions dictate that they do. That person is a slave.
They may look big, they may look strong, but the motivation for their what looks strong or big is fear. Mm-hmm. Is being driven out of something that doesn't have anything to do with courage.
I mean, the kind of scenario you think of is the person that's always can be provoked to a fight. You know, he may think of himself as courageous and powerful, and you know, he's not afraid of anything, and he'll take on anybody. But that kind of person, stereotypically, can be provoked into a fight by anybody, anytime, anywhere. They can just punch his button, and they've got him fighting. He's a slave of his passions. He doesn't even have the option of not fighting. The real strength that matters is the person who, in the face of all kinds of provocation by someone, can say, you know, I don't have to fight. I have a choice here, and I choose not to fight because I'm strong enough to choose not to fight.
I'm thinking of an example that maybe a lot of people in the audience can relate to. I'm thinking of a coach that one of my children have. And I think the coach has been very unfair to my child and has, in fact, there's a number of parents who would say that that's true of their children also. And my first response is to want to go nail this guy. And I think being a slave to my passions would be to do just that, to go and, you know, read him, The Riot Act, thank you. and really want to bang it over his head. And I think that's wrong. I need to allow myself, I think strength is to harness that and to decide that instead of doing that, I'll deal with it in a way that has a lot more integrity. I could look like a wimp. The reality is that is a much more difficult thing for me to do, to hold back and deal with it in a non-passionate manner. I easily get passionate. I easily can be provoked to anger. So me not being that way, me allowing, like, as you were describing, Jody, a few minutes ago, to be patient with the red you saw in the discussion you were having with her would be more difficult for me. For some women, it would be the opposite. For them, maybe not being strong in this situation would be to say nothing. That they may, out of fear of not being respected or not being liked or being rejected or for some fear, that they are... or maybe out of laziness, they are not willing to say what they need to say to their husband in this dialogue that needs to ensue as we are forging a relationship with each other.
Yeah. So the bottom line, am I fearful? Am I a wimp at times? Yes. But we mustn't judge gentleness and compassion as being a lack of strength, because quite the contrary. To have the strength to do what's right and good and compassionate and kind and gentle rather than what my passions are dictating is actually really strength rather than weakness.
So strength doesn't necessarily look like any particular thing.
Right.
For one person it could be, well, for Jesus. At one time he allowed himself to get whipped and hung on a cross. At another time he went into the synagogue and did read the Riot Act. His submission to God looked different at different times, but I think bottom line what you're saying is he was not a slave to his passions.
Right.
And I think that's what we're saying here throughout this discussion of submission and headship. Let's not be slaves to our own passions.
Imagine taking head on the greatest thinkers of Western civilization. Sounds daunting, doesn't it? But that's just what they do at Gutenberg College. Working closely with their teachers, students at Gutenberg read and discuss the great books of our history. But why? Can such an education guarantee one a good job? At Gutenberg College, they believe one's college education should first and foremost be a doorway to a good life. The question then is, what's a good life? The Gutenberg staff believes a good life begins with the pursuit of wisdom rather than mere knowledge. At Gutenberg, the student's character is as important as his intellectual growth. Now, Gutenberg isn't for everyone, but if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you're interested in working personally with your teachers, and if you want to open the doorway to a good life, ask about Gutenberg College. Most of the Gutenberg staff also teach at Mackenzie Study Center. At Mackenzie, you will find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to everyday experiences. Information will be given at the end of today's program on how you can contact Gutenberg College and Mackenzie Study Center. But right now, we need to return to the conclusion of Jack and Christine's discussion on headship and submission.
Jack, in all honesty, I'm really excited about this last hour. I think that we covered some areas that I think are of essential importance that we didn't in the last 2 hours that we've talked about submission. And the thing that I'm thinking about in particular is that in looking at the areas of submission and headship, what I think is of particular importance is that we don't use submission or headship as a way to cover up my sinfulness. That in fact, if I am bucking as a woman against submission, perhaps I am bucking against seeing who I am, seeing the reality of sin in my life. And as a husband, if I am demanding that my wife be a particular way, if I'm not humbly responding to her out of wisdom, then what I need to do is look at what is the sin that might be in front of my face here that I need to look at and explore. And in doing that, I am both, if I am willing to look at my sinfulness as it comes out in my relationship with my husband or my wife, I am able to come closer to a heart relationship with God.
And if, in fact, we have that kind of humility and have that kind of openness to learning about ourselves and gaining self-knowledge, I think what we're saying is that headship and subjection of a wife to a husband can become virtually invisible realities for all practical purposes in a marriage relationship. Because first and foremost, we should learn to trust one another, to dialogue with one another, to listen to one another, to respect one another, and as partners together, come to a meeting of minds if we can. And to a large degree, that's what's going to happen in a marriage relationship. It's going to be a very rare instance where there is such an unsolvable impasse that headship needs to become a very dramatic and visible reality.
And I think that's a very encouraging message that we can give to people, that in this culture where submission has become a really heightened political issue and very emotional issue, I think what we're saying here is what we're really needing to do in submission and headship is learn how to love one another. It is a context where we have the opportunity, a very keen one, a very unique one. We have a very unique opportunity to learn what love is about and to become more loving people.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Next week, Jack and Christine will conclude their discussion on the biblical concepts of headship and submission. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. Or write, Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. You can also find the Study Center on the web. If you don't have time to write all that down, we'll repeat the information in just a few moments. The staff of Mackenzie Study Center is dedicated to pursuing wisdom, growing in love, and understanding God's Word. They invite you to join them through listening to this program, attending any of the classes or seminars, reading their articles and papers. However, the staff of Mackenzie also believes that their teaching and dialogues do stand in deep need of God's mercy. They trust God that their ministry will be valuable to others. Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous support of people who have benefited from its ministry. Again, if you would like to know more about Mackenzie, its tapes, articles, or would like a free copy of this program, please call us at area code 541-485-4801. That's area code 541-485-4801. write us at McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. Now, on behalf of the staff and community of the McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.